So today we're going to start just a two-part series. I'm going to start it today and finish it on November 18th. And it's called The Stories That Jesus Told. Jesus told a lot of stories. A third of the teachings that he did were in story format, or what we know as parables, right? And he would take these incredible truths and he'd wrap them in a story, and it would just surprise people and confront people. The stories are so powerful in that way. I won't be doing it next week because I'll actually be away. Jen and I'll be on vacation, and Marlon Miguel will be preaching next week, so you'll have a really enjoy that. He's much more animated than I am, and colorful and passionate. I love Marlon's preaching. He's great. So he'll be preaching next week, and I'm sure you'll be blessed by that. So stories are powerful. Stories are it's how we understand a lot of our framework for living. To sort of reveal this a little bit, I'm going to tell you about a classroom that happened in a Stanford University, where a college setting, a guy named Chip Heath was the professor, and him and his brother did this sort of case study on his classes over years and years, and then published it. What they would do is they would break their class into different pockets of groups, and they would give them each stats to study. The stats were on nonviolent crime in the U.S. That's what the stats were. And then they, in a sort of debate-type setting, they'd have the class in their pockets and their groups study the stats and then present one side saying that, nonviolent crime in the U.S. was a very serious problem. And then, of course, the other side getting up and saying, nonviolent crime in the U.S. is not a very serious problem, and their reasons why and behind it. So then they would debate back and forth a bit. They'd have these presentations. And then in the same class, they would then talk, okay, who gave the best presentation? Who was the most convincing? And they'd pick one, and then Chip Heath, would end the activity, and he'd move on to something unrelated and show the class a video. And then suddenly, about 5 minutes into the video, he'd stop them and say, okay, everyone write down what you remember from the presentations. Anything that you can remember from the presentations. And he did this over and over again with his class. And he found this, and he published it in a book called Made to Stick. He said 63% remembered any stories that were shared. Only 5% remembered the statistics. And I think it's kind of funny that he used the stat to show that stats aren't as powerful as stories. But nonetheless, this is what he found over and over again. And they published in a book called Made to Stick. Stories stick with us. We may not remember all of the details of a certain story, but we remember the main point, and we try and get to it. Stories are so powerful. And I think that's why Jesus taught with so many stories. I want to give you an example of what a story is not. It's not just a series of details. If you phone someone and said, hey, it's Saturday, and they go, yeah, I got to tell you what happened this morning. I woke up. I turned off my alarm. I sat up. I put my feet on the floor. I looked around for my house coat. And I realized I don't own a house coat. And they'd be like, okay. Where is this? And you're like, that's it. They'd be like, okay, click, nice, have a good day, right? Like, that's not a story. A story is more than just a series of details that talk about our daily routine. A story is something where something actually happened. And the main characters, the characters in the story, are gripped by it and changed by it. And that's why Jesus used so many stories. He'd wrap his stories with everyday things that we could relate to, right? He'd use bread. He'd use food. He'd use pious religious leaders. He'd use corrupt businessmen. He'd use widows. He'd use all sorts of things in his stories that we could relate to, that we'd either naturally be drawn to or want to naturally despise. And he would use these to capture and engage people's imagination. There was a Danish philosopher and Christian named Soren Kierkegaard. He said this around stories. He said that parables sneak up on you. That's what a story is. A parable will sneak up on you. And it's like he describes them as they're a vessel that contains a truth, and you didn't see it coming, and suddenly it's grabbed your focus, or it's confronted you, or it's changed you. And that's what parables do, and that's what stories do. They can sneak up on you and reveal something you weren't expecting. The first story that we're going to look at has this element to it. Jesus delivers a story, and the truth of it sneaks up and just wows the people. And I want to give you some context leading up to the story, because it relates to why Jesus tells this story. So Jesus is invited to hang out with these religious leaders, these first century priests called Pharisees. Many of you have heard the term before. If you haven't, it's just a first century Jewish religious order, a set of priests. They're very devout, had very strict rules around how they lived, how they dressed. Sometimes I wish I got to wear robes like that out in the daytime, but you don't anymore. But they would have a very strict order around how they lived. They also were well established in the first century in the fact that they were often wealthy, they were often influential, they were seen as very important, they were the ones who represented God to the people. So they had a lot of power within society. This is who they are. And they've invited Jesus for a meal. And that may sound nice, that may sound good, but their intent is actually malicious. They're not inviting him to get to know him. They're not inviting him because they want to spend time with him. They're inviting him to set him up. They're inviting him to frame him. They want to set him up in such a way that they can find him doing something illegal and then defame him. So what they do is they invite him to this meal at a prominent Pharisee's house, and they invite somebody they would never actually usually invite. They invite somebody who's obviously sick. And they sit this person right across from Jesus, hoping that he'll heal the person. He'll perform a miracle and heal this person of their sickness. And the reason why they did all this is because they had a very strict interpretation of what could be done on the Sabbath. The Pharisees had invited Jesus to come on a Sabbath meal, a Friday night. A Sabbath meal was very important. They would say no work can be done on the Sabbath from Friday night to Saturday night. And in that definition of work, it included anything to do with around helping people who are sick. Their interpretation was, you know what, if we can't even grind herbs for someone violently ill if it's the Sabbath, because that entails work, right? They had put the rules over the compassion there. So even though they've invited Jesus and they're wanting him to perform a miracle, they're not doing it for the benefit of this man who's sick. They're doing it because then they can say, he's working, he's doing, expending energy on the Sabbath. We can defame him, we can find him doing something illegal, and hopefully do away with him, even kill him. The reason they're doing all this is because they don't really like his popularity. They don't really like the fact that he challenges the status quo of their desire to be authoritative, their desire to have power and control within society, and he's clearing the room of that, and he's stepping on their toes. And so they've invited him to purposely defame him. So we're going to take it up in Luke 14. If you have Bibles with us, you can open them. If not, it'll be up on the screen. So Luke chapter 14, verse 1, it says this. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him, a man was suffering from abnormal swelling of his body, likely the condition of edema. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? So Jesus knows they haven't invited him because they like him. He knows that there's malicious intent. He knows, and he still goes. And while he's there, he sees this man across from him who's obviously out of place. He's thinking, why am I here? He's looking around at all these robes and nice looking food, and he's there lying there sick. Likely he had edema. He would have lived in a lot of pain. He would have had a very limited diet. He probably couldn't eat most of the food that was on the table. And Jesus poses this question to them. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And it's a question that stumps them, because if they go, well, you know, healing on the Sabbath, that's work, so it's a clear no, we can't heal on the Sabbath. But it's also, you know, healing is compassionate, and compassion and is central to their belief system. So it would make sense that it would be good to help people on the Sabbath. So they're stumped. They're silent. Jesus heals the man and sends him on his way. And then Jesus starts to press in a little bit further. They've already lost their main political maneuver, if you will, of trying to defame Jesus. So then he starts to press in a bit further, a little bit, and he leads up to his story he's about to tell. But first he notices that around the table, people have sat according to their places of power or honor, and trying to sit closest to the prominent Pharisee who is the host, and they're all seated in that ascending type order. And he decides to push back clearly on this setup that they have. He says this in verse 12. It says, then Jesus said to the host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or your sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. When you meet God face to face. So this is turning into an awkward, intense meal where the Pharisees had invited somebody who was sick to try and frame Jesus, and he heals them, sends them on his way, does not get framed, and then he starts to poke clearly back at them and saying, what you're doing is wrong. You invited somebody who is sick for the point of exploiting them, but what you should actually be doing is inviting these people because it's the right thing to do, because you'll be blessed by it. And so then the Pharisees have lost all power in the room, obviously, at this point. And so one of them, not to be outdone, tries to declare something to sort of justify him and maybe the rest of them. He says this in verse 15. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. He gives this blanket statement. Blessed is the one, a very self-righteous statement, who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. What he means by this is, isn't it great that we are going to be the ones to see God face to face? We are the ones that are favored. We are the ones that are chosen. Blessed is the one, meaning us, that gets to do this, that gets to be part of God's kingdom. Not the other people, not the people that Jesus has just talked about, the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. Blessed is the ones that get to eat at the feast, the kingdom of God. So sort of just a self-justification statement, trying to still justify why they're doing what they're doing. And then Jesus takes this setting of a meal and launches into a story that has a truth that sneaks up on us and has a point at the end and is a very powerful story. So he says this. In verses 16, he begins his story. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. So we're going to talk about some of the excuses here, but this first one, it wouldn't really, in this first century, it wouldn't make sense for people to buy land without seeing it first. So it's not a really valid excuse. It's just an excuse to get out. And if you're picking up on this, the person who's hosting the banquet represents God. He's trying to invite people to come and feast and commune with him. And this first says no. Along with the second one, person says, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Again, a kind of a weak excuse. You would try out product before you buy it. So it's just kind of just another reason to not show up and to commune with the host. And this last one is my favorite. It says this. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. It's like, well, the marriage would be over. Marriage festivities would be over by now, so you have the freedom to come. And as an aside, when you get married and you start paying for your own bills, the last thing you turn down is free food. The last thing you say is like, oh, no, I don't got time for all of that giant feast. No, I don't got time for that. That's the last thing you would turn down. So the servant comes back and he tells the host what's happened. He's gone out, he's invited the guest list, and they've said no. This is what happens here. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you have ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told the servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in. They're wanted. Bring them in so that my house may be full. I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. Silence. You could probably hear crickets chirping after Jesus finishes his story. He takes this verbal hand grenade and just lobs it into the meal and goes, deal with that to them. Those, not one of those I invited will get a taste of my banquet. Meaning the ones that thought they were favored by God, the ones thought that they were the ones in right standing with God, the most devout, the most religious, said no to coming and communing with God. And they won't be invited at the feast. It's an upside down gospel where those we thought were in are out, and those who we considered on the outside are invited. It's revolutionary. It's unsettling. What are the Pharisees supposed to do with this? They are the ones who are the most religious, most devout. They're the ones who know the most information about God, and they're the ones that refuse to come. And the reason for this is this, is that God's blessing has become more important than God's character. God's blessings have become the fact, their prestige, their comforts, their power, their influence, their wealth is more important than who God's character actually is. They miss grace. They miss love. They miss humility. They ignored the poor. They wanted God's blessing, but they missed what God is like. And you see, the problem with religion, all religion then and now, is that at some point we begin to create, we all do this to some degree, myself included, we create moral high grounds within our mind that we begin to nest our identity in, and we start to believe that we are self-justified or self-sufficient in our goodness before God. And when that happens, we create in our mind ways of looking down on other people who don't fit into those moral high grounds that we've found. But when you look at Jesus, his teaching, he doesn't go around affirming people's moral high grounds. He goes around clearing the room, giving stories like this that are promoting grace and humility and the care for the poor, care for those who can't. It would be difficult to do. You can imagine the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame be invited to a banquet. Well, now you got to organize stretchers to bring them in. Now you got to find somebody to help guide that blind person in. Now you got to convince that poor person, like, yes, you can come dressed like that. We want you there. We want to commune with you. We want to be in relationship with you. Come and enjoy the feast. Jesus is continually inviting us to recognize that we need healing and we need hope. Each and every single one of us. And we're invited to step in and enjoy the feast, this relationship with God. I met a doctor a few summers ago, and he was a great guy. He had a successful career as a doctor, and he had a loving spouse. He had children, and his life seemed to be going really well. And he loved Jesus, and he was noticing some discontent in his life. So he sought out a Christian mentor, an older Christian guy, and he started being mentored by him. And he told me this story where he was with his mentor one day, and the mentor asked him, hey, in this past week, how many times did you think about the fact that you need God's love and forgiveness? And the doctor was an honest guy, and he was appalled at his own answer, but he said, not once, not at all. And it began a shift in his thinking and his mindset and his relationship with God. But he realized that he was beginning to operate his worldview from a place that he was self-sufficient before God based on the mental, moral high grounds that he had placed in his mind, that he had been hitting these certain marks. And he goes, okay, I don't actually need God's love and forgiveness. I can interact with him. I can go to church. I can love the scriptures. But I don't actually need his love and forgiveness on a daily basis. Self-sufficiency is this cloud that tries to block out the generosity of God's love. It tries to stop it. When we believe we're self-sufficient in our goodness, we set ourselves up that we don't actually need God's love and grace, that we are his favorite children, and that's it. And that's how the Pharisees had come to believe. But Jesus continuously, in his ministry and in his teaching, he's trying to get rid of that cloud of self-sufficiency and bring in the healing sunshine of God's love, especially for those who are living in the shadow. I would say it this way, that Jesus continues to share an open invitation to the feast. That Jesus continuously is inviting people, hey, come, compel them to come, convince them that they are loved by God, that they are welcome to come in and commune with me, and that I died for them and I love them. Jesus continually shares this open invitation to the feast. The story is one of my favorites just because it's just the setting and the way Jesus told it and set it up. It's just brilliant. So we'll be looking at another story in the coming weeks. But Jesus used everyday things to hammer important truths home. He used the metaphor of the bread and the cup to reveal an incredible, incredible truth to us for all time. Today is Communion Sunday, and we're going to partake of the bread and the cup, and I want to talk a little bit around that. But for those of you who are unfamiliar with communion, Jesus died on the cross for you and for me and was raised from the dead. And what I mean by that is that there is a brokenness within each and every one of us, that thing that we call sin, thing that cuts off the flow of love, breaks down relationships. The scripture teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. God is in his glory is good, he's holy, he's perfect, he's loving, he's also just. And so he needed to do something about sin. And in his loving nature, in his sacrificial nature, Jesus, as God, dies on the cross for us, being a sacrifice for that sin, and he absorbs his own justice for you and for me. And then, the beauty of it is that he's raised from the dead, so he shows that the worst thing that sin can throw at us, death, God has power over that. And that mighty power that raised God from the dead is the mighty power that now lives in you and me as Christians. The Holy Spirit empowering us to live a life of love and of grace. So we take this bread and this cup. Every month we do this to remember how powerful this event was in human history. The bread that represents Jesus' broken body on the cross, and then the cup that represents his spilled blood on the cross. So I'd like to invite the deacons up as we pass out the communion cup.